The sermon series title is Our Present Suffering and Our Future Glory. And we haven't talked about suffering very much, have we? And I'm okay with that. I don't want to really talk about suffering. I'd rather that didn't come up. But what we're going to see this morning is Paul is going to do kind of a really quick right turn on us. And he's going to start talking about suffering. As a matter of fact, that's going to be a theme that's going to come up for the next several chapters. So we finally got into that part of the sermon. But the way he talks about suffering, the way he's going to introduce it to us, is very curious. And it's an interesting way to look at it. It's a different way to approach the question of why do we suffer in this world. He's bringing it to us from a different perspective. And how you see things, how you perceive things, can really affect the way you interpret them. And that's true in art, as an example. Two people see the same movie and come away with different impressions. I want to show you an example of one of those visions of what art could be. So go ahead and put that first picture up. So Paul Gauguin was a French artist in the 19th century, spent a lot of time in Tahiti painting and that kind of thing. Well, he died in May of 1905. And in September, by September, they had what we would today call an estate sale. The possessions that he had with him at the time of his death, they put up for auction. So a friend of his came to the sale, and he bought seven of Gauguin's paintings for 85 francs, which today, as my calculation, would be around $1,000, not a huge investment. And this one he saw was listed as Niagara Falls was the title. And if you look at it, it's not a particularly good picture of Niagara Falls. It doesn't look like falls at all. It's kind of a meh painting. So maybe this was one that just, you know, Gauguin, hey, he had an off day. We all do. Well, his friend recognized that this was something different. What had happened was the assessors, when they listed the painting, they gave it the title Niagara Falls, but that wasn't the title. And they hung it upside down. So go ahead and go to the next slide. This is what it really is. It's not Niagara Falls. It's Benton Town in Snow. And so his friend's family, he bought it, he hung on to it. For a long time, it was in the family. In 1952, it was acquired by the National Museum in Paris, where it hangs now. So when the assessors looked at it, they saw, you know, kind of a lame painting of a waterfall, you know. They were looking at it the wrong way around. They were looking at it upside down, and they didn't see the value or the beauty of it. So when we come to this section that we're coming to now, what we're going to see is Paul is looking at this idea of suffering in a very different way. He's looking at it in an upside-down way. And what we're going to hear is that our defeat is actually our victory. So let's go ahead and look at that. You can go ahead and put the sermon title back up. So he starts off in verse 12, "When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open to me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest." So he's in Troas. Actually, the exact way it says it in the Greek is the Troda. And Troda was this region in northwest, what we call Turkey today, where Troy is. The city of Troy is right out on the coast. And Troda is that area there. So maybe Paul was in the city of Troas. Maybe he was just touring the area. But he had gone to Troas. He'd gone to that area, and he's preaching the gospel of Christ. This is Paul's heartbeat. This is what he longs to do. He tells us later his plan, his desire is to go where Christ has not been named. So this is what he's wired for. This is what the Lord saved him to do, is go preach Christ. And it says that there was a door of opportunity open to him. That's his way of saying, I had a fruitful ministry. He was there preaching, and he was getting an audience. People were hearing him. People were paying attention to him. He was bringing people to Christ. But he says, even though he was having this successful moment of everything he wants to do in his life, he says, my spirit was not at rest. So have you ever had something where everything is going perfectly, humming, clicking, everything's clicking, and you still are not happy? I haven't. I'm usually kind of like, dumb luck. This is great. But Paul is like, there's something more to this. Well, what is the problem? What's going on? He says, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. So he's in Troas. He's preaching the gospel. He's having, I would call, a Billy Graham moment. You know, he's just got all these people who are engaged with him, and he's preaching the gospel. But Titus isn't there. And so that really upsets him. His spirit can't be at rest because Titus wasn't there. So his answer is to leave and go to Macedonia. What is he thinking? Paul, this, look at your ministry. It's successful. Why would you leave now? Because Paul is more than just looking forward. He's more than just on the cutting edge. He is in Troas. He is preaching. He is bringing people to Christ. But there's something more that's bothering him. Now, what happens here is Paul takes a kind of a swift turn after this. He won't come back to this Macedonia and Titus issue until chapter 7. So he's going to take a break for it for a while, and then he'll come back to it. What he's upset about is he sent a scathing letter to Corinth, just a blistering letter to them to get them to behave. And he was so worried about them that he sent Titus to go find out what was going on, and he was expecting to meet Titus in Troas so he could hear what happened with the Corinthians. Did they take my letter? Do they hate me now? Did they turn? What happened to them? And he's anxious about that, and he doesn't get that answer. So he leaves and heads towards Corinth. He goes to Macedonia. Paul has got this interesting take. He's looking forward. He's reaching out. He's going out. He's reaching people with Jesus Christ. But he doesn't forget everything that he started. He's concerned about the churches that he started. What's going on with those churches? How are they doing? So he's not just looking forward. He's also worried about what came behind. In the 1990s was this big thing called the church growth movement. And there were churches that were started, and what they wanted to do was just get as many people to come in the door as they possibly could on a Sunday morning, draw a crowd. And there were books and seminars and all kinds of things written on it. It had some pluses and some minuses. Two of the most successful churches at it, one of them's out here, Saddleback, Rick Warren's church. The other one is in Bloomington, Illinois, Willow Creek, Bill Hybels' church. And I just want to point out Bill Hybels' church, Willow Creek, for a moment. Lisa and I went there. Gigantic campus. I mean, huge. We got lost in the food court trying to get to the worship center. It's that big. They have all kinds of ministries going on. They have so many things that you get there and you can plug into and you can just be part of all of these different things. That's their goal. This is their approach, is Sunday morning is wide open. It's to draw people in. It's an event to draw people in. Once they're in, then we can try to connect them into these ministries, and then we can begin to build disciples and that kind of stuff. So that's their approach. Well, Bill Hybels, this was a number of years ago. It was before we came, so it was over 10, 12 years ago. Bill Hybels said, let's take a look. Let's stop and analyze this gigantic ministry that we have and say, how are we doing? So they did this big survey of Willow Creek, and they said, this is really clicking. And this ministry, they had a ministry where they built a garage on campus. They would accept donated cars, bring them into the garage, they'd have volunteers work on the cars, and then they'd give them to single moms. That's clicking. Man, that thing is going great. There was one part of the report that they were really troubled about. They did a theological survey of their people and found out their people's understanding of basic theology was paper thin. And to their benefit, what Bill said was, time out. We have to address this. This is not okay. And so what they did is they went back and they took a look at their Sunday school programs, their small groups. They said, Sunday morning is for non-believers. It's for to bring people in. But Wednesday night is for believers, and we're going to do more deep study and more theology. I thought that was really insightful for them to do that. That's wise. Because what you can do is you can lose sight on the front door. You can look at the front door and say, we need as many people coming in as possible. And then you forget what happens to them after you make believers, not disciples. That wasn't Paul's heart. Paul is looking at Troas. He's saying, a door of opportunity is open to me here. I am having success preaching the gospel, and I can't stop thinking about Corinth. What's going on there? That is a balanced approach. Paul is more interested in making disciples than converts. And you can tell because he's worried about his church that he left behind. How are they doing? When you go through the book of Acts, when you read through the book of Acts this year, let me put it that way, because everybody's reading through the Bible, right? So when you read through the book of Acts, you'll see Paul go on his first missionary journey and then return back to Antioch. When he goes on his second missionary journey, he starts by going and revisiting those churches that he started. He's not so focused on the frontier that he forgets what's gone behind. So that's what's happening with Paul. This troubles him. He is torn here. This is not really suffering as in, you know, torture or something, but it is really deeply troubling to him. His heart is calling him forward. Let's go to Troas. Let's keep preaching the gospel. And yet it's also calling him back. I need to know what's happening in Corinth. What happened there? Have they repented? Have they changed? And so that's why I think when we get to the next section, it seems like he's just taken a right turn and forgotten everything he just said. There, some commentators say that from 2:14 to 7:2 is a different letter, and it got woven in the middle of that because it seems like it's such a huge jump from those, and it kind of interrupts the Macedonia story. I don't think you have to go there. There's no textual evidence. We don't have any copy of 2 Corinthians with that not there. This is authentic. This is what it is. What Paul is doing is Paul is experiencing that inner turmoil. He's feeling the tension of what's going on in Corinth. And so what he does is he takes this sidestep to deal with those feelings, to understand and unpack those feelings. So this is where he goes. This is what he says, starting in verse 14. But thanks be to God. Have you ever had your spirit troubled? Have you ever been upset and worried and concerned about somebody, and the first words out of your mouth are, but thanks be to God? I wish I was that mature of a Christian. I know that in those times I should be praising him, but it's hard to do sometimes. It's, answer me. I feel like David in the Psalms, answer me. But then David says, be quiet, my soul. David, shut up. So it's natural to do that. But Paul, his first words out of his mouth when he's dealing with these deep emotions, this deep struggle is, but thanks be to God. Well, why thanks God? What does he say? He says, thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. Now, it sounds like this triumphal procession is the boys have returned from World War II, and we're watching them march down Main Street, and we show up with our flags and we join in. That's triumphal procession, right? That's not what Paul means by that. The word is a very technical term. It's only used twice in the New Testament, but it's well known. The other place that it's used in the New Testament is a little bit alarming. It's Colossians chapter 2. Paul is talking about what God's done. He says, he disarmed the rulers and authority and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. What he says is these elemental spirits, these powers in the world, God has defeated them through Christ, and now he's put them into this triumphal procession where Christ is leading. He's marching ahead, and what's behind him is his captives. That's what triumphal procession is. So what Paul is saying here is not we're on the bandwagon with Jesus waving flags. What it means is we are conquered enemies in his train and being led by him. Thanks be to God that we are in that procession as conquered enemies of God. Now, do you see that upside downness of this? Why on earth is that good news? Because the term was used in Roman times. And what that meant was the Roman commander who had just won a big victory would come marching into Rome with his army, and in the trail behind them were the captives, the leaders of the people they had defeated. They were going to march them into Rome and murder them, execute them in Rome as a demonstration of their triumph. That's what Paul means when he says, when God leads us in triumphal procession in Christ. So for the world looking at it, that doesn't make any kind of sense. Why would you want to be conquered and then killed? The nation's rage. Let's cast off his bounds. Well, let's understand this a little bit more. There's more to it than just Colossians 2. There's another place where Paul uses not the word, but the concept. And that's in Ephesians chapter 4. So in Ephesians 4, he says, there is one body and one spirit. Just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. So that's the idea. When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives. So he's proceeding into heaven, and he's bringing those who he's conquered with him. And he gives gifts to men. Now, what Paul does is he cites Psalm 68 when he does this. But he doesn't quote it correctly. Paul got it wrong. He didn't have his ESV open in front of him, like you guys do. You all have your Bibles open. Here's what Psalm 68 says. It says, "You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train, and receiving gifts from men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there." So did Paul just get it wrong? Well, don't forget, Paul's not the only one who wrote Ephesians. The Holy Spirit wrote it too. Paul is not quoting Psalm 68. He's interpreting it and applying it to us. So in Psalm 68, it's looking forward. You ascended on high. Paul is saying he ascended. And he is leading a host of captives in his train. He's captured us and he's leading us. And he gives gifts to men, or he receives gifts to men? Does he give or receive? That can't be reconciled, right? Two different things. Actually, it can be. And it is, because of the way Paul explains it. He says that he ascended on high and he gave gifts to men. What are the gifts that he gave to men? Well, he says in verse 11, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers. So the gifts that he gives to men are these spiritual gifts of apostle, pastor, preacher, teacher, helps, those kind of things. So he gives those gifts. Well, then how does that reconcile with he receives gifts? Well, what he does is he then has these gifts that he's given to people turn and give them to the captives. Under his authority, under his rule, he now gives gifts to the captives. Here's where he finishes. He says, he gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. Why? To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. So he gives gifts to men so that those men may then give gifts to others. Receive them in that train and add more to that captives that he's bringing along. So this is the picture that Paul has in mind when he says, thanks be to God that he always leads us in triumphal procession. The difference here is Jesus' kingdom is upside down. The first will be last. So when he captures us and he defeats us, it's not like a Roman emperor, a Roman general who would go in and kill his foes. Our general Jesus came and he died for us. He did it backwards. And he captivated us, not with a sword to our neck, but he captivated us with a new heart and this beautiful hope that we have in him. And so then we are his captives. We are in his train. And he is giving gifts to men so that he can receive gifts from men. So that's the picture that he has. That's how Paul can say, thanks be to God, that's what happens. Is it's actually good news, because we're looking at that photo, that picture, that painting right side up. It's not a bad waterfall. It's a beautiful village. It's not a conquering emperor or a conquering Roman general who's going to slaughter everybody. It's a king who came to die. That's the right side up view of the world. And so that's why he says, he goes on and he says that, and through us, he spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. That's that picture of those gifts given to men. We spread, we're called, we're equipped, we're in his train, we've been captivated by him so that we can spread the aroma, the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. Those are the gifts that he's given to the church so that the church can do that thing. Now, a fragrance, it can't be ignored. One time, Lisa and I went up to Chico, up in Northern California, drove through Bakersfield. We come out of Bakersfield heading north, and just outside there is a stockyard. We had the windows up, the AC on recirc, and you couldn't miss the fact that there was a stockyard there. I mean, it was offensive. The very first college class I took, it was at my very first duty station. I was very young. There was a lady in the class who had a perfume. I couldn't concentrate. I don't know what it was about that. I'm today convinced that there were some sort of pheromones mixed in there to drive me insane. It just smelled so wonderful. You can't ignore the smell, right? Good or bad, it's coming. And so that's what Paul is saying here. He says, and through us, to spread the fragrance of the knowledge of him. He's captivated us. He's taken us in his train. He's leading us forward. And through us, the world smells something different. It's not what they're expecting. But it can be good or it can be bad. It can be intoxicating or it can be offensive. Because in verse 15 he says, we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and amongst those who are perishing. This is important. We are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are perishing. They can't help but smell it, but primarily our relationship here, our vector is towards God, not towards other people. Other people benefit from that. What does that mean? What's he getting at there? What I think he's talking about is the aroma is like the burnt sacrifice. The burnt sacrifice, the smoke would rise up into God's nostrils if he had nostrils. That's how he refers to it. So you offer this sacrifice, you burn it up, and the smell goes up as a pleasing aroma to God, is how it's described. So that's us. We are the fruit. We are the what comes out of Christ's sacrifice. He died to save us. And by saving us, that is the pleasing aroma that raises up to God. And so first and foremost, when we're engaged in the mission that we're called to, remember, it's between us and God. It's between Jesus and God. That's who we're here to please. Then the outpouring of that, since you can't avoid that smell, can you imagine what the tabernacle or the temple would have smelled like? Right now I'm going through Leviticus and reading through all of these sacrifices and what they had to do. The blood, they would slit the animal's throat. They would take blood. They would splash it on the altar. They'd slaughter the animal there. They would put parts of it on the altar and burn it up, and it would just roast. And other parts they would wash and boil, and other parts they would take outside the camp. And they didn't have refrigeration in those days. So when they cut up those animals, they were just laying out there until they could get them on the altar to burn it. The stench must have been incredible. Now, they would have been used to it because they didn't live in the sterile environment we do. But you couldn't miss the smell. You couldn't miss that. This, on the other hand, Christ has redeemed all of that. He's changed it around. And so now we are that pleasing aroma going up. And those around us are smelling that aroma. We are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. There are those who are being saved and there are those who are not being saved. And our responsibility is not to favor one or the other. Ours is to please God. And that pours out to the others. So he goes on, he says, to one, the fragrance from death to death. To the other, the fragrance from life to life. So some people will see what's going on in the church, and it will be offensive to them. How can you follow an ancient document that gives all of these, you know, Iron Age rules for how to live, moral, sexual morality and all of that? How can you follow that? That is just ridiculous. That makes no sense. You have a barbaric view of human sexuality. You have a barbaric view of the doctrine of abortion. How can you oppose something like that? How can you impose your view on some poor woman who has a baby she doesn't want? That's just offensive. The way you people live is nuts. And that's how some people will see it. It's a fragrance from death, where they're at, to death, where they're going. But to others, we're a fragrance from life to life. They look at what's going on in the church and they say, you people are freaks. There is something weird about you. And it's compelling. The way you live together, the way you care for each other, I don't necessarily agree with you. I don't think I agree with you yet, but something is happening there. And that's that aroma to God that spreads out. It's why we have to live first and foremost as a community of God. And then that spread to the world. And so for some of them, they're going to hear that message. They're going to see, experience that message, and it's going to be from life to life. I want more of that. I want to understand that. And some people are going to see it and go, that is the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard of. Why would you ever live like that? How can you believe such ridiculous things? That's not our responsibility. We don't have to sort that out. God will sort that out. So go back to Paul in Troas. He is preaching the gospel, and people, he is a fragrance of life to some and death to others. And a wide door of opportunity, a door of opportunities open to him, and he's ministering. But he's still torn because what's going on in Corinth? The mission doesn't end at life or death like that. The mission keeps on. We have to pay attention to who is in Christ's train with us, because that's who we've been given gifts for. That's who the gifts are employed for, is for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. So that's kind of the picture that's going on. We need to be aware, though, that some people will be offended by us. There was one time Lisa and I went to, I think it was American Idol, recording American Idol. And we were standing in line waiting to get in. We're chatting with this nice couple in front of us, you know, just, you know, common everyday stuff. Got to the point where they said, well, what do you do? And he told us, and I said, well, I teach at a community college, and I'm a pastor of a church. And they turned around. And that was it. End of discussion. I can't feel bad about that. It wasn't I said anything offensive to them. It was they were not interested. All right. So have that attitude. Be faithful, first of all, to God, and let the rest play out as it will. Let it go where it's going to go. So Paul takes that image of being in that procession, in that triumphal procession as captives, and he flips it upside down. And as I was preparing, I couldn't help but think of this song by Derek Webb. It's from 2004 when Derek Webb was good. Derek wrote some really great stuff in the early 2000s, and then he fooled around on his wife, got divorced, and left the faith. And when he came back to a very, very liberal version of Christianity. So I wouldn't recommend him now, but the early 2000s stuff, some of it was dynamite. Here's a song he wrote called What Is Not Love? And listen to the way he describes this upside-down nature of the universe. What looks like weakness can do anything. And what looks like foolishness is understanding. And when what is powerful has not come to fight, it looks like you're going to war, but you lay down your life. What looks like torture, the cross, is a time to rejoice. What sounds like thunder is a comforting voice. When what is beautiful looks broken and crushed, and I say, I don't know you, but you say it's finished. When what is beautiful looks broken and crushed, and I say I don't know you, but you say it's finished. What Derek was communicating was that upside down nature. The world looks and says, you worship a God who died. He lost. What are you thinking? But we say, but the beauty is that he was crushed for us. He was bruised for us. So even when we say, I don't know you, his answer is not, well, you're out. It's, your sin is finished. I've taken it on myself. We have a king who is in front of us in that triumphal procession who laid down his life to save us. He didn't take the sword to kill us. And so that's the message. That's where we bring the message to the world. That's how we bring it out to the world. It's not the difference here, the difference maker in this, what sets this upside down is the victor. Who is Jesus? He didn't come to kill us. He came to die for us. He didn't come to defend or extend national boundaries. He came to gather disciples from all nations. He didn't come to conquer only the foes around us. He came also to conquer the foes in our hearts. He didn't come to form an alliance with the rich and powerful. He came to seek and save the lost. That is the nature of the triumphal procession that we're in. That's what it means. We need this rooted in our mind. We need to see suffering in the right context, because what the picture here is we are marching toward death. There will be times when what it means to be a disciple is to die. Just this week in the Democratic Republic of Congo, 70 Christians were beheaded by Islamic militants. They were beheaded in their church. There's a picture of their bodies scattered across the floor, blood everywhere. This is an amazing thing to me that they would do that, that they would stand in that kind of persecution, because one of the other things that America has exported to Africa is the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. God wants you to be rich and happy. And yet these Christians, in the time of crisis, when the sword is at their throat, they knew that wasn't true. And they refused to bow. They refused to say that they were Islam. They said we're Christians, and they were killed for it. That's what it looks like to be led in triumphal procession by a king who died. it might cost us that much. That might be the suffering that we're heading for. And that's why it's death to death for those who are not being saved. It looks ridiculous. But the blessing is, and we can say this, thanks be to God who leads us in triumphal procession in Christ. It's God in Christ leading us. And so the last section that he says is, he says, to one fragrance from death to death, the other fragrance life to life. And he asks the most important question, who is sufficient for these things? What do you think his answer is? Well, me, check me out. His answer, who is sufficient for these things? Absolutely no one. We are not equipped to handle this ourselves. We can't. We won't do it. It's not going to happen. Later on, he's going to mention our sufficiency is in Christ. It's because God has led us as captives in Christ that we can do this. And so then he goes on in verse 17, for we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but we are men of sincerity and commissioned by God, and the sight of God we speak in Christ. So in Africa, there are those who peddle. God wants you to be healthy and happy and rich. And all you have to do that is a seed of faith. Give me your money. And that'll happen. They're peddling the gospel. I fear for them in the judgment day, what they're going to have to answer. But Paul says that's not our approach. We're not going to promise people a cushy life now. The answer, the proclamation of the gospel is, you've been defeated, get in line. Let's march toward the kingdom. We're captive. We're not free. That's good news, by the way. Because Paul says you're either a slave to sin or you're a slave to Christ. The slave to sin, sin will kill you. It will eat you alive. It will make your life miserable. The slave to Christ, he died for you. So that's where we want to go. We're not peddlers, he says. He's concerned that the people in Corinth are looking at him, and they've already complained about him waffling. He can't make up his mind if he's coming or not. He said he was going to come, and he didn't come. And now they're saying, you know, they're peddling the gospel. They're preaching to people as long as you pay them. He says, that's not what we're like. We're men of sincerity. We mean it. And you can tell we're sincere because we will put our lives on the line. And we are commissioned by God. In the sight of God, we speak Christ. That's the gifts that he's given to those in his captive train that he's leading, is commissioned by God, sincerity, preaching Christ from an honest and a pure heart. That's what we need to see, because as we go through and we see more of the suffering that we're looking at, this is what we have to hold on to. This is the Christ that we're following. This is the man who's called us to suffer and to be with him. And that's what gives us hope. That's how we can look insane in the world's eyes. They can look at us and go, these Christians, man, we don't know what to do with them. We kill them and they just go. It doesn't bother them. That's because we trust in Jesus Christ. We have a hope in the future. We know where this captive train is going. And we don't want to be in the other one. Let's close in prayer. Lord, I just pray for the persecuted church around the world. There are many outside of Africa even who face the sword for just acknowledging you, who face battery acid in the face because they pronounce their faith in you, who will be cut off from every connection, every family member, every friend they have because they announce their faith in you. And Lord, what you promised us, we who are in your captive train, what you've promised us is we may lose these things in this life, but in the life to come, we will gain family, friends, 1,000-fold. So, Lord, help us to trust in and look forward to the end of this train, where you're leading us to, where the procession comes to its conclusion. The new heavens and the new earth, where sin and death and hell are put away. Lord, lead us to trust in those things. And Lord, as you've given us gifts, may we give those to the church for the building up of the saints, for the work of the ministry, that we might continue to do that so we can be that aroma to God amongst those in the world. And Lord, we ask this in sincerity because you've called us to. In Christ's name, amen.